Let's open a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and that you do watch over us, that your ways are ever mindful of your compassion for us, and that you are constantly thinking the best about us, that you constantly treat us like heroes, you constantly treat us like champions of love, you constantly treat us as your children. And we would ask today, as we look into your word, and we see these massive forces that you unleashed in history, that you unleashed in eternity for our welfare, things that we are so generally oblivious to, that are just sometimes even insensitive about the great love and the great power that was expressed in the cross, that we might get a glimpse of your heart through this process, and that we might walk away with that sigh of relief and that peace and calm of knowing exactly where we fit in your plan, where we fit in your grace, in the spotlight of your love, warmed by that heat lamp in a world sometimes it's very cold. So we just ask that you would help us to open our eyes, open our hearts, and teach us. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Okay, we are in the syllabus still. We're still on page 15. We've got, I think, three more sessions to get through the remaining syllabus. And probably in about 10 minutes, noticing that the room has been compressed and condensed, I will speak in compressed and condensed terms to make sure that the ground gets covered. So I will vary accordingly. We have been looking at what we've been studying, for quite some time now, is trying to understand the significance, the real significance, to an event that occurred, some 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem. There was a person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, came from the backwaters of Israel, a despised town in Israel, despised country in Israel, and he was executed by the Roman government, apparently in collusion with all the other governments that were around, and betrayed by his closest friends and followers. And what looks like an act of supreme weakness, when God gets around later in the New Testament to describing this, he uses the phrase or the concept of, aha, got it, got you now, done it. I sneaked up on you and conquered evil by this. I overcame all the immense powers of forces of evil and just degeneration, malice. I have overcome that somehow by this act of weakness. And what we've been looking at are the different aspects of that as God would brag about his son and what his son did for us out of love. He would say, this is one aspect of it. It was sacrifice. Look at this. Look at this. Wasn't this something he did? This is why I'm so proud of him, why I'm going to set him up as the king and lord over all the universe. And I'm going to honor him because of that love that went and did this, right? And then we've been in the second one, and the first one we looked at was sacrifice, was a big word that he used for this. And the second one that we've been studying this year was redemption. And redemption was, remember, we pointed out the reason we're having to spend so much time on these is we don't use these words today. We just don't use, we redeem green stamps. The older ones of us, we redeem. We redeem green stamps and get the flatware. We do this, And,
flatware?
I know, That's software that doesn't work. No, we're not going to get that far. We'll be talking about principalities and powers, but we won't deal with an FTC and Microsoft issue today. And what we don't use these words, and so we've been trying to look at seeing what would have happened when the Apostle Paul got up there and said, redeem. Christ is redeemer, okay? And there were a couple of Greek words that he could have used, lutro and agorazo. And we've been talking about that first. And so when he got up and said lutro, when he said redemption, that was a word, that was a commercial word, that was a business word. And if you remember, and this is the test again, the first thing that somebody would have asked when he said redemption, somebody would have asked, how much? How much does it cost? The emphasis was on price because redeeming costs somebody something. You would go and you would pay something and redeem them. They were under some kind of servitude or slavery, oppressive situation, and you'd go buy that back. It would be like, Lambert reminds me that we're all in a pawn shop. We were all in pawn shops. And we had been on hook, and God would come and pull us back out, redeem us, almost like a salvage kind of operation. And what we've been looking at is that the emphasis on lutro, this first Greek word that we've been studying about, was on freedom. In other words, it had to do with freedom. And there were two versions of lutro. There was regular lutro, and then there was apo lutro. So they would take the word lutro, the regular word for ransom and redemption, and they would put something on the front, apo, the Greek prefix, apo, and that's the ones we're looking at now. So if you look back at page 14 in your syllabus, we had a list of all the lutron packages, passages, okay? And the lutron had an emphasis of freedom at a price. It cost Jesus something, cost God something to buy our freedom. And we started 2 weeks ago on page 15, the second set of passages, those that had to do with apolutro. Okay? And sometimes they're used synonymously, but often there's a definite distinction. And we went through, I think, the first, I think we got down to Ephesians and the Colossians, items 15 and 16 in the chart there. And Colossians and Ephesians, we talked about that what redemption there was freedom from the from column there, from the judicial consequences of sin. And sin was basically moral failure, moral apathy, or malice. Sometimes it's just passive, that I know what I should do, but I don't do it. You know, it's sins of omission, they would call it. And then there are the times that I know I shouldn't do this, but I delight in doing it, and I go ahead and do it anyway, and that's the sins of commission. Okay, and in each one of those cases, I set things in motion in history and in my life and in my relationships that have trickled down, has effects, and has there's some judicial consequences of that. Grace, typically, when it's operating in some of these situations, sometimes grace will soften those consequences or withhold them to give us a chance to reverse the course before, you know, it all comes down. It's like, it would be like if I make a bad decision and you make a bad decision and you write the letter announcing your bad decision to somebody. But the post office doesn't pick up the mail till 5 o'clock. And you don't put it in the mailbox until 4:59. So you got from the time that you wrote the letter to the time you put it in the box to recall that. So you've got time to recall. There's time before the hammer falls. And grace sometimes does that to us. It waits. Got to wait and give us a shot sometimes. Sometimes there are very violent consequences that we create immediately, and that where he'll have to do cleanup on the other side once we come to our senses and say, oops, big mistake. Can you soften the consequences? Can you somehow bring life out of death? So this is a big issue from the judicial consequences, because it's not like all the trouble that comes in our life is innocent suffering. Okay, most of the stuff that we do in our life are not, strictly speaking, innocent suffering. They're deserved things. And somewhere we'd like to think they're a mix of the two, depending upon how much you enjoy the martyr complex. But I'm being picked on kind of thing, right? And the judicial consequences of sin we saw in 15 and 16 were what we needed to be freed from. That was a machine over there. When you were guilty, you went into the judgment and justice machine, and that's what came out the other side. And what this does is buys us out of that machine, just literally makes a run and captures us and snatches us out of that machine. Now, 17, again, uses an apolutro, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, justified, if you'll notice, justified is a very, very positive word. Justified, and it's pretty close to that common thing they say, just if I'd never sinned. You know, justified, just if I'd never sinned. It's an innocence. It is a vindication. The Old Testament constantly calls for the vindication or the justification of the righteous. And it's a model where the righteous are living God's way, but all the wicked, all the oppressors, all the power hungry or whatever are taking advantage of their goodness, of their nature, of their good-heartedness. Okay, and so there's an oppression that makes it look like they're the bad guys. See, now remember, in the way God set up the law in the Old Testament, it was the righteous that were supposed to get most of the blessings, right? I mean, that's how it was supposed to work. In a pure Old Testament law context, if they had done that just like it was set to spec, if they had lived according to the book there, the righteous would be consistently blessed, and those that departed from helping the community and honoring God in the community would experience adversity. It was supposed to be a feedback mechanism to catch them real quick. Because remember, when we talk about fulfilling the law, remember the requirements of the law were perfect and holy according to Paul. But nobody could fulfill the law. We sometimes think, and it's not quite true, that we couldn't fulfill the law because it was the holiness of God. It was the perfect. You had to be perfect to fulfill the law. But strictly speaking, that's not true because the law had in it sacrifice and forgiveness. Remember? It made provision for us not being able to hit this mark. The problem is that we wouldn't even do that. We wouldn't even go ask for forgiveness. See? We wouldn't even admit that we were wrong. Duh. You know, right? Duh. Like that never happens, right? And so in this kind of context, that's why we couldn't fulfill the law. I mean, that was one of the bigger... We couldn't do the holiness code. We couldn't hit that. But we also just wouldn't be authentic. We just wouldn't say, I messed up. I'm not God. I'm imperfect. I messed up here. I need forgiveness. I need restoration in this relationship with God or with my fellow person. And so there was a very real element associated with that. And so justification, and what would happen if adversity then fell on the people that were walking with God? What would everybody think in that model? Well, they're not walking with God. It's Job's friends. Right? Job's sitting there, doesn't know what in the world is going on. Every morning starts with, what is this all about, God? And his friends already know what it's about, right? They know exactly what it's about. He sinned secretly somewhere, some way. He's taken advantage of people. He's exploited the poor. He's done something like he's dishonored God, and therefore God's wrath has fallen upon him. And so when he calls out for vindication or justification, it's reinstatement. It's a statement to where I am, what I really am. What have I done? You know, what have I done? And so sometimes justification is that kind of an element. It's where God sets you in the place of blessing to demonstrate the righteousness that's present somehow in your life or experience. And in this particular case, so justified is a very positive word. It doesn't have a tremendous amount to do. It's the grace side of forgiveness, if you will. Forgiveness is mercy, if you will. Right? Not getting what I deserve, right? And justification is being declared righteous. It's just, I don't deserve that. I just deserve to be, you know, I don't deserve it, excuse me. By God's gift, I get back to zero. Forgiveness gets me back to neutral. I'm just innocent. I'm not positively good yet. I haven't done anything good. This just is like I never existed. I'm just a zero. But to be granted, whose righteousness do we get in the New Testament? Righteousness of Christ. Somehow or another, by linking up with Him, when God looks at us and He looks at the scorecard of righteousness, right? There's this old thing that's been sort of scratched through, blotted away, I think was the phrase, good, blotted away, you use the ink metaphor on the scroll, blotted away that had the things that Glenn used to do and would likely do. And now there's something in here, there's a reference that said, for the actual account content, see the account ledger for Jesus Christ. So then when God goes over in and says, okay, I'm looking for the records of Jesus, there it is. Oh, and that's, ooh, he's better than I thought. Glenn is better than I thought. Boy, you wouldn't, to look at him, you wouldn't think that he had that on his side there, right? And so justified is this incredibly powerful, beautiful word, right, a statement. To where I get somehow treated according to my God and His overall plan, especially in the future, as if I were not only innocent, but that I had gone to the cross for my fellow man. The righteousness and the love of Christ. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends, right? And so that's the model that he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's the way that's supposed to look. It's supposed to look like that. And although we don't have crosses today and things of this type, we're only talking about, remember, an avalanche, one rock at a time. Small acts of caring for one another, small acts of saying yes to them and no to me in cases where that's appropriate. And those kind of cases are what he's talking about here on justified. And we're justified as a gift by his grace through redemption. The way we got to justification was through this apolutro, this big redemption. So if lutro, we're going to see in a minute, we've got a comparison chart in the next one. Lutro is going to be more the present, and apolutro is going to be the present plus the future. Okay, this is the big one. Apolutro is everything. Redeems me from everything. Then the final one there on 18 is from Hebrews. And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. All right, now that's the redemption word. And the redemption here has to do with transgressions under the old covenant. So that would be the Mosaic law, basically. Okay. So all of the application of the benefits of the death of Christ are irrespective of time. See, you didn't have people hanging there at the cross just waiting on him to die for their sins to be saved, right? His disciples were believers before then. John the Baptist was the greatest that ever walked on the face of the earth, according to Jesus. But the least in the kingdom of heaven was ahead of him. There was a spiritual aspect of the new birth that was to happen after Christ's resurrection. But what the redemption here had to do with the failures under the Old Testament. So the Old Testament saints were sort of in a holding pattern, if you will. In other words, every time they would offer a statement of faith as a forgiveness of sin, they would ask God to forgive them for sin and enter into relation with Him. God would look forward. God would note the time and date and the day timer, flip forward in the calendar, look at the cross and say, okay, got it. I'll move back and I'll apply that to your benefit. So the cross could have happened literally anywhere, quote unquote, in time. It could have happened in the future or in the past. Its benefits just spread out through time because the way God apparently did this. So there's no problem with it being late or being early or anything of this type because its benefits were applied to anybody that approached God in faith, in humble faith. Now, the price, if you look at what the price was there, what was the price? Death. All right, the price was death. Now, there's a particular thing about what was the price for disobedience under the Mosaic law? Death. It was death. As an individual, as well as a nation. A nation would die by going into exile or having its social structures disrupted, the kingship obliterated, community destroyed by dispersion or exile. So death or destruction for a nation was basically not necessarily an annihilation of its people per se, but a breakup of the national identity, a breakup of the national structure. You couldn't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, when everybody was scattered all over the world and Jerusalem was occupied by enemies and hostile forces, for example. Okay, so this is the consequence, death in all its statements. Now, there's one aspect of the death that we have to point out before we, before you turn to the next page, since I already have, and that has to do with the depth of the death. Now, the death in the Old Testament demanded the death, remember, of the wicked, right? Somebody that violated God's law of compassion and love and honor and reliability in the Old Testament. They were treacherous to the community. If they were treacherous to the community, the penalty for that was death. In other words, that was just an excision. You know, if they're not, but the penalty itself, you only got there after a whole bunch of smaller ones. You know, murderers don't start out that way, basically. You know, there was opportunities for forgiveness and growth and correction all through one's life in the Old Testament, as well as it is in our lives now, before you get there. Okay? So the measure of final either banishment from the community or death was when they became to the point where they were no longer safe for the community. That was the law. That was basically the way it was. Once treachery, they didn't have any of the institutions that we have today in the ancient Near East. There was no way else to deal with this, so to speak. Some of the laws were surprisingly lenient compared to the ones that we even have in the Western world, or rather in the modern world. But the death of an innocent victim was not part of judgment. See, the death of an innocent victim occurred in sacrifice. See? And remember, the more difficult or more treacherous the crime, the bigger the sacrifice had to be. Remember, they had some that you could get by with barley. They had some you could get by with money. There were some that required, you know, a lamb, some that required oxen. Well, oxen, okay? And but never did it require the death of a human being, an innocent human being, see? Much less did it ever require the death of a divine son, see? So when you look at this and you say that was apparently what was required here, you have to say, when you look at the, you say that's either overkill or I have underestimated the problem. And it's the latter. It is always the latter. We always underestimate our culpability. Well, obsessive compulsive do a little bit different. We'll talk about that in a minute. Tip.
In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise specifically says, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, right, and he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives.
Right.
But apparently the evil one, through the fear of death and the fear of loss,
oh, absolutely. And we have that in a number of capacities, especially in the old, in the ancient world, the cults to avoid death and the magic rites and the extensive religious ceremony and culture and sacrifice and just religiosity, gross religiosity. Yeah, build a pyramid, yeah, something of that type, to avoid this issue, that expensive religiosity in some cases, was to avoid this, because that fear element does. That's an amazing aspect of our experiences. The vast majority, I'm doing a writing on the ancient creation myths, all the different creation stories, and the one that persistent through there is trying to explain the issue of the death and the wrath of God or anger of these strangely fickle deities in some cases, that it's the fear of death is always in there. Sacrifice is some way of dealing with this. They're pervasive throughout all the themes, trying to explain how death came into our world and trying to come to grips with it. You don't ever come to grips with it, you know, but you try to put it into a larger context of, in our particular case, in the providence and good-heartedness of God. We put things that affect us in these larger pictures and helps us get through. But in the case of fear, and when it's completely unknown, you have those Roman those Roman tombs that says at the top, no hope. Remember, on the gravestones they put no hope, right? And so it was not only the fear of our own death, which is what we normally think of when we think about this, but in the context in the Roman times, it was often the fear of the death of a loved one that was so much greater than one's own, the fear of one's own death, because this was what hurt so much worse, strictly speaking, than one's own death is living on in history after that. So now we'll come to the Hebrews passage. We won't get to for another 3 years, because because one of the other models is his attack on the macro evil, on Satan and that kingdom. And there are 5 or 6 references that we've got to deal with. And so we're ranking them in terms of number of frequencies. And there are 30 on this one, and there's 5 on that one. We've got to wait on that one. But you're right about the fear of death. Actually will show up in a couple of different ways, have fear of death, because we also have a fear of death there's one euphemism for fear of death in our personal lives is called fear of failure. See, we have a fear of failure, some of us more than others. Yeah, fear of loss, and very often it's a personal-centered fear of loss, as opposed to something perhaps more noble. But yeah, fear of death, and therefore we are enslaved to things to try to compensate for that. Once we get a resurrection, jumping ahead, once we get a resurrection where there is somebody walking around to show us that perhaps our fear is not as founded, as well-founded as we have thought, that perhaps that's not the end. Perhaps that that if I hang out with this one, the one who was victorious over death, perhaps my fear of that would be less. My fear of that would be less. Not only of my own, but if I could get my family involved and all my loved ones and every friend, get every person converted, I get everybody into that circle that's going to rise again in that level, then all that fear is gone. Then it's only a matter of waiting for time till you see them again. Then it's only waiting for time till you see them again. So, good point, good question. Okay, let's turn to 16. And now we want to contrast those two forms of lutron, which we've been looking at, and apolutro. And I've got a little bitty quick chart there, right out of an Excel spreadsheet. Lutron, the emphasis that we saw was on price and agent. Apolutro was the emphasis on from. Now, apolutro, remember, from, half the passage had to do with from this. My body or something in my body or my just tendency to evil. Remember my little, where I need that front end alignment, something fierce. You know, you let go of the wheel and I go off this way. Okay, I'm going to crash into people all around me. And so I've got that that element in my life that I need to be freed from. But lutro doesn't talk as much about that. Apolutro does. I was thinking about apolutro this morning. I was at the end of my morning prayers, and the way I pray at my house is I pace downstairs, and it's all aloud. And so I just pace for the time. There's no way there. Normally my kids are asleep. So you don't think I'm completely insane, more than normal to hear this down there. But I get at the end, and I'll come back to all the things that I've gone through, and I say, now, I'm doing this. Remember what this is all about, God. This is about for your son. This is in his name, for his benefit, for his kingdom, for his agenda, etc. That's what this is supposed to be about, is what I said today. I know that my heart is cluttered with all kind of other things, because I have prayed for things for me in here as well, that I like to think they are in the best interest of the son, right? Which I know is my best interest as well, okay? But I reminded him that my voice is always not just double-minded, but poly-minded. Poly-minded. And it flashed on me that apolutra, one of the things of getting a new body and a new sort of nature, is that I'll be able to respond to God with a clarity and focus and incandescence of spirit, not cluttered with noise and static like I got now, right? And that level of clarity and focus of crispness of response to God is the rational response. That's the real, that's the one that makes sense more than this noisy line that I've got now. This noisy line of God. Expire to that. But that's what my promise is here in this apolutro. The day will come when there will be a clarity and focus and intensity and a freedom of my response. And it won't be cluttered. It won't be cluttered like it is now. Now, let me just, before you fall into a trap there that I've fallen into any number of times, don't let the clutter stop you from doing that. See, don't ever let the clutter stop you that said, I can't do this in a pure motives, therefore I won't do it at all. No. I remember crossing over that line about 10 years ago. 10 years ago, I recognized that, you know, one of the problems with my particular, you know, spiritual gift that God gives me as a teaching is that you get lots of praise and feedback and get kudos. You know, this is a very visible thing, for good or ill. You know, it's a very visible thing. And so, you know, you always worry about the pride and how you're going to respond to this stuff. You know, Hendricks had this great quote at the seminary. He's talked about the preachers and the churches that would, you know, when they do the service, and then at the end when everybody's praying, you know, the preacher sneaks through the aisle to the back to do the handshaking as they go out, and they get the whole great message, you know, great. And he called that the glorification of the worm ceremony. Right? Because everybody knows where it comes from, you know, but there's that little glorification of the worm ceremony, you know. And so, and you confront this at various aspects of ministry, and you think, well, am I going to revel in this? You know, am I going to somehow get off the track by Tuesday? You know, normally, because you're in the, you know, normally you're okay for at least a day after teaching. You know, because the Holy Spirit's the residual values of, you know, and the impact of that, right? But then about Tuesday, you know, the gloves are off and it says, okay, let's see how well you deal with this, Glenn. You know? And there were times in my life where I said, I'm not even going to do it. I'm not even going to get up there. I'm not even going to do that because I don't want to run the risk, you know, of messing this up in terms of pride or something of that type. And that I remember having a challenge with that for about a year or two. And then it dawned on me that He is worth that risk. See, the risk is stops me from doing the 51% or more that the Spirit would produce, that God would produce, out of fear of the 49% or less. In other words, it's now a matter, I'm going to run that risk because there's a chance I won't have a problem with it on Tuesday. See, there's a chance I might win that. And He is worth that risk. And so you don't ever get the fact that your motives are always poly-minded. The fact that no matter what you go to do, you're going to have not just double-minded. That was back before the Western world. You know, in modern civilization, where now we've got multiple voices running through our head, you know, saying, no, this is a better way to do it. This is good. This is better, best. But each one of those fragments in the three different ways, you know, and it gets so confusing, you never, analysis, paralysis, you'll never move and the opportunity will pass, right? And so there's a time you just have to, what I call love and launch. You just got to focus back on love and launch. Just go do it. You trust God. We live by faith, right? And you run the risk. You just run the risk. And you're sensitive to it. You pay attention to it. And that's how He keeps you, that spiritual insight just keeps you catching it. And you wake up, you know, 2 hours into the thing and say, yeah, I did that, didn't I? It's Wednesday morning. Yeah, I did step over the line there a little bit, I guess, you know, on Tuesday. And so you don't let this stop you, the fact that we're still in the larval stage. But the larvae still have to work and eat and do things and help one another build community and hives and things of that type. Okay? So don't get tripped up on that one, that fact that you can't ever do anything absolutely perfect on this side. Then Lutron was focused on present state. It was a freedom that had to do with a present state. The Apolutra was focused on the future. Remember, when we get installed into an official role there, the adoption, the ceremony, coming into an inheritance, getting the new body, in a new creation. Everything is, it's all future, Apolutro. The freedom that we've got now is Lutron. We've talked about that. Lutron, the effects are for everybody. The Scripture says it's just everybody has this as an option. Apolutro, that final freedom are only for those that are believers. The new bodies, the immortality, the immortal bodies, this singleness of purpose, those are only ascribed in the New Testament to believers. The core image under Lutron is rescued by ransom. The core image on Apolutro is that of freedom, liberation. So right now, as I walk about, I've been rescued. So I look, I'm a rescue vision, rescue person, beneficiary. I could be a poster child for being rescued in this way by ransom. And so I've got partial freedom and increasing freedom nowadays. So I'm experiencing things in my life. I see them every week. I see some new aspect of my life that's starting to open up, or at least I have insight about that needs to open up. I get some new insight. And with every one of those comes some freedom, some new freedom. Remember, that's the therapist's work on us. You know, their main weapon is called insight. Right? You see that habit pattern. Why do you always do this? Well, I didn't know I always did that. Good point. Good point. Now I'll catch that. See? I watch that, see? So a lot of this freedom comes from that that aspect. But the freedom in Apolutro is total and complete. The ultimate freedom of the will, as they say, where it's not hampered by any self-serving motives. And so, slight difference in nuance. The Lutron is something I got now, and then I can offer to everybody around me and my family and friends. And Apolutro is an incredibly more than kind of concept. Now, after freedom, remember this was all a slave metaphor, remember, a servant metaphor, and redemption was being bought out and set free. So in the Roman world, a servant that was manumitted, was given their freedom, they became what was called a freedman. And they were voting citizens in Rome. But they did have some responsibilities afterwards, and let's look at a couple of those. There are two verses there, John 8:36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, Jesus' words, you shall be free indeed. See, this is a real freedom. And in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So the end goal of the lutro word is complete and total freedom. We have absolute freedom. We have voting rights in the kingdom, so to speak. We have inheritance rights. We belong there. We belong in a kingdom of righteousness, warmth, love, and compassion. Now, I got a couple of quotes here from about what happened to a Roman slave when they were set free. When they were lutroed, okay, what did they do? All right, the first one. A freed person owed some continuing duties to his or her former master, but was legally free. The former master remained a patron who would help the freed person out financially and politically. The freed person remained a client who would also look out for the former master's interests and reputations. Freed persons were still considered part of their former master's household. Okay? The relation of the ex-slave to his ex-master, parts of whose name he now as a rule added to his former slave name, was that of client to patron. The patron was expected to look out for the freedman's welfare. The freedman, in return, was legally obligated to render to his patron obsequium et officium, obedience and services of various kinds, including support if the patron should fall into need. And though patrons were legally entitled to share in the estates of their freedmen, they frequently did not exercise this right, but on the contrary, left legacies from their own estates to their freedmen. And the final quote there, and then I'm going to explain some of these. Some freed slaves remained in the household of their former master in his service. Others were set up on their own elsewhere and became completely independent. In either case, the freed slave maintained a symbolic tie with the household of his master, who now became his patron. He was obliged to pay homage to his master, who set great store by this custom. This homage was due the master in gratitude for his good deed in freeing the slave. If a freed slave neglected his duty, which was difficult to enforce, he was stigmatized by all of society as an ingrate. Now, the transaction that we're describing here is where I am a slave to an evil master. Remember, we looked at some of those horrible things, decay, selfishness, harsh religion, etc. We looked at a bunch of those. And the way this transaction worked is that God goes in and offers a ransom, a payment, to buy me out of that. Now, see, the master could set them free, but a person that was not a master couldn't set them free. See? So there's an intermediate step here, right? I have to go with the ransom, and by them, they become my servant. See, I got to have that. That's step one. I got to transfer ownership. And step two is I get set free. See, I get set free. So there were sort of two steps in here. There was a transfer of ownership to where now my master, in a lutro sense, was God or Christ. Okay, and then they set me free. So these passages describe what was supposed to happen if I were set free had Christ been a Roman patron. My response, my requirement, so to speak, was that of gratitude. See, I was supposed to be thankful. I was supposed to offer homage and respect and dignity. Sometimes I would live in that household and work. Sometimes they would send me abroad to a different city to set up an operation for their household. Almost missionaries. We gave the example of the banker that got set up a couple weeks ago. And my former master would become my patron, the protector, watcher over me, and generally was a wise counselor. Okay? And then I would become a client. And there was a ceremony that occurred every morning between patrons and clients that the slaves, the ex-slaves, didn't actually have to go to. But I want to read a description of this to see that the ties were always very, very close. The morning, it was a morning ritual. The morning salutation, and literally that's where we get the word salutation, was this morning greeting, was a ritual. To fail to appear was to disavow one's bond of clientage. Clients lined up in ceremonial costume, toga, and each visitor received a symbolic gift, sportula, not spatula, sportula, which enabled the poorest to eat that day. So what we would do is early, before it got dawn, we would all line up outside the door of our patron. We would have to line up in rank, by the way. Because sometimes I would go to a patron and say, I'd like to become your client. You know, you be my patron and support me, give me wisdom. But I might have been more powerful in Rome than the patron. But we would line up and we would wait. Just wait on the master to come out. Our patron, not a master in this case. And when we would come out, we would have to dress up. And they would always give us some gift. It was almost like a coupon or something. For some people, if I was like an artist or starving journalist or something of this type, it would be the way I would eat that day. I'd take that stamp and that thing and go eat. Clients were admitted into the antechamber according to an inflexible hierarchical order that duplicated the civic organization by ranks. At dinners, too, guests of different rank were served different dishes and wines of different quality according to their respective dignitaries. Symbolism reinforced the sense of hierarchy. Now, what you've got is I showed up twice a day at my patron. Once was in the morning to greet them as they set about their work, and then I came back at dinner time. They would invite me to dinner a couple times a week, and we'd all go in and would have this feast, and I would have to sit in a pre-ordered, and if I were lower, I would get I don't want to insult anybody's taste in food, so I would get a less tasty food. And if I were the highest ranking, I would get circus peanuts. Right, right. And in this model, see, the hierarchy is completely set. It's complete. Everything still has a rank, and everything has a priority. There are no peers in this system. Contrast that with the kingdom of God with Jesus, right? Who goes in first, right? The poor ones among us. The poor ones among us go in first. So just complete reversal of that status model. But the freed people didn't even have to show up in the morning. They were that free. They didn't have to show that level of dependence, but they were supposed to show gratitude. And they were supposed to give some of their efforts. Certain number of days a year they were supposed to work for the master. And to give this, it was paid work, but it was sort of like contracted, it was a contracted labor kind of thing. And the final bullet under there is the next generation were freeborn and could rise to senatorial status. So if I was a servant and I got freed through this deal, I was a voting citizen of Rome, which was extremely prestigious and difficult to get in the ancient world. Okay, remember Paul, the situation in Paul, where he's about to be beaten by the centurion, by the soldiers, and he says, is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen that hasn't had a trial? Well, it's punishable by death to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And so, needless to say, the local soldiers get a little anxious about proceeding with the commanding officer's instructions and then go to the commanding officer and say, this person's a Roman citizen, what are we going to do? The Roman centurion comes to Paul and says, I paid a great price for my citizenship, either in money or in years of service in the military. And Paul said, but I was born a Roman citizen. See, that's higher rank, according to this. And that's why the centurion starts trying to release Paul and then makes up this great story about how he rescued Paul from the mob. If you remember, if you go back and you read the letter where he sends him on, he doesn't know what to do, sends him on to the next U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, whatever, sends him forward. And that wasn't a Microsoft reference, by the way. But sends him forward. Sends him forward. He writes a letter about how he rescued him from the crowd once he found out he was a Roman citizen. Nice little piece of propaganda and CYA, as they say. And in this kind of deal, there was still a rank. And the person that was freeborn, as soon as you were born a Roman citizen like this, you could become a senator. You could rise all the way to the highest office in the land. Whereas if I were just a freed person, I couldn't. I could not become a senator because of my birth in that situation. Okay, so what we've got here, we're going to move. I'm going to introduce the next topic here with our second word. Our first word was lutro. So when you go read the English Bible, redeemed, you need to sort of figure out, are they talking about lutro, which is freedom, or this next word, agorazo, which just means change of ownership. Okay, completely different metaphor. Okay, lutro had to do with me being set free and all the benefits of freedom in this particular culture and society. I get abject freedom. Agorazo was going to talk about a change of responsibility. It's going to be a different word altogether. One's going to talk about the incredible freedom that I get, this freedom from fear of death, freedom over character flaws over time, freedom from forces that are sometimes arranged against me, some that I personally do, habits that I develop, things of this type, thought patterns. Agorazo is going to be something different. Lutro was being set free. Agorazo will be a change of owner. I'm going to move from a hostile owner over to God as my master. Yes?
Was any effort made to find a different English word to distinguish?
No, none that I'm aware of. They'll translate agorazo more by the word by, though. So, depending upon whether, because you'll have Jesus that sends the disciples go into the city and buy us food, and that word will be agorazo. When that becomes a theologically loaded word, you were bought with a price, the translators will have to side with bought with a price or redeemed with a price. And if price is already mentioned, they'll use the word buy, because you've already got the ransom word and the price. And so the translators have just a difficult time trying to differentiate those to us in the sense of the passage. And there are places we'll see in agorazo where you wouldn't have expected agorazo. You'd expected lutro, when he talks about being redeemed from the curse of the law. So you would expect that to be a lutro word, wouldn't you? A freedom. But it's agorazo. But we'll have to talk about why that's the case. All right. Let's jump into agorazo now. We'll take a couple minutes. And the social background, because this is a smaller, this is a much fewer words, agorazo, times that agorazo occurs. The social background of this word is strictly the public market. This is a commercial term, perfectly so. It comes from the word agora. How many of you know what the word agora is, right? It's that marketplace, right? And that's what it comes from. It comes from that word, agorazo. And originally meant to frequent the marketplace. There's a quote. Originally, any place of public assembly. The agora became identified in classical times. That's Greece before the Old Testament closed, so to speak, before the end of the Old Testament prophets, with the marketplace, the center of community life, which was regularly used for political meetings, judicial hearings, and especially for trade. So in the agora, it wasn't just a flea market, but they had judgment. They had a court there. They would have civil courts there, and then they would have speaking engagements. They would have town hall meetings in the agora. It was the center of public life, but they also did all the trading there. The derived adjective agorazo, or meaning belonging to the agora, is occasionally found in a good sense to describe those who do their business in the marketplace, especially advocates and lawsuits. But it is applied much more frequently to loafers who hang around the agora looking for excitement or trouble. Okay?
Yeah, it occurs to me that with all these dimensions before, how many servants people would have, that when times are good, your house is full of these people who are aware of all the intimate details of your life.
Right, absolutely.
And bad times come upon you, and those people out there in the marketplace now,
you got
who may even rank you.
Well, see, that's a good point. That was an incentive to keep them during bad times. See, because they knew all the dirt on you and your family. And all they had to do, remember, they could get their freedom by saying you were a traitor to the emperor. Remember, a little later when they got more and more paranoid, you know, in the second century. I mean, you could get instant freedom if you told about some secret plot against the then emperor. It only worked on the current emperor. It didn't work about previous emperors. Those plots against the dead ones didn't matter to the current ones. And so if you came up with that, you got your freedom. So there were a good deal of counterbalances that forced you to not be so harsh because you could never contain that information because they could always be traded. They could go run to the temple and remember to a statue, put their hands on the statue and say, I want to be traded. Trade me to the Mets or whatever. You know, I got to be traded. Okay, and then they showed them a new master, and then they have no obligation to you whatsoever to contain the information that you had perhaps been sworn to secrecy of. Good point. Agorazo, the verb, literally frequent the agora, came to mean buy in the marketplace, and thence just buy generally. In Hellenistic times, it was also common use as a term for buying slaves. The agora was not just the market. It was also the center of public life. The agora features several times in the gospel narrative, and twice more in Acts. It serves as a place for children to play. Remember the children playing in the market? Okay. An employment exchange, where he goes out and hires the laborers to work in the vineyard, goes in the market and hires them for one denarius, remember? The center of public life, where the Pharisees loved to be conspicuous. Jesus told the story of somebody that wanted to impress everybody with how much he prayed, so he hired a trumpet blower to go in front of them. And if there wasn't going to be enough attention given, they'd just blow the horn, try to attract a crowd, dress up like a cell phone, you know, out there to attract the crowd so they could see how pious they were in prayer. Now, people didn't do that, but Jesus made a great point about obsequious, ostentatious religion. And one focal point of Jesus' healing ministry was there. Paul found himself on trial in the Philippi Agora and seized evangelistic opportunities among the crowds in the Agora at Athens. In Acts 17:5, there's a reference to the Agorai, the marketplace rabble-rousers, and the Agigagoras reappears in Acts 19:38 in its semi-technical sense of a court session. It is mostly a commercial word denoting change of ownership. The verb agorazo is found 25 times in the New Testament with its usual commercial meaning, mostly in the Gospels, but on five other occasions it describes the buying of Christians. This clearly reflects the contemporary terminology of the slave market. All right, now we'll just mark our place there. Let me make a comment or two. In the wood there in the front, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. That's agorazo. That's agorazo. Had it been a lutro word, it would have been, you were bought with a price. Then sing and celebrate the freedom that God has given you. It would be a different kind of ending, sort of, to that verse. And you'd see that celebration. And strangely enough, when we come back, in the agorazo, one of the rights and responsibilities of the newly freed people are to celebrate their freedom. See, because the problem is we're not very thankful people. We're always whiners. We groan and we moan about the 5 to 10 to 20% of our life that isn't what we would like. But it's the other 80% that he said, if you'd sort of focus over there. I think it was a log and a little speck or something, those kind of loss of perspectives, then our lives would be much more in conformity with the responsibilities that we have to celebrate, dance, thank, and smile at folk, and have the love in our hearts to be an effulgence and flow out from us to the lives of others. So as we get into agorazo, we'll see that the two are not quite as strong a contradiction as one would say, well, am I free or am I not? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. You are both. And we'll see some of the responsibilities as we get into agorazo next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for just all the stuff that you have done. And the person of your Son, we could never thank you enough for this. But we do want to understand it. We'd love to take advantage of all the stuff that you have done for us. For us to discover these freedoms in our lives. This freedom and to understand that if the Son sets you free, we'll be free indeed. We want to experience that more in our lives. And as we move into agorazo, we want to start thinking more in terms of our responsibility of gratitude back to you as the one that gave your only Son for us to help us and to do that which we could not do at all on ourselves, that we could never be that righteous, that we could never be that good, we could never have that righteousness that you freely give to us when we just open our hearts to you. We ask you into our lives when we were honest with you about who your Son was and what he did on that cross for the world. We just, we are amazed, and we would hope that we would be more thankful people this week too, Lord. Help us be more thankful. Help us to focus on these incredible things that you have done in our life over the past weeks and months and years and decades. And we're excited about what you're doing now in our lives. And we want to be open-hearted toward that. We want to be open-eyed. And help us take the risk to love others, take the risk to love and launch, and to honor your Son and be more like him. For his sake, we pray this. Amen.